All right, well, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and let me read 18 through 22. We'll go right through the end of chapter 3, and then we'll come back and I'll give you a little introduction, and we'll kind of do a summary of what we see here. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And so as we come to this last section of chapter 3, we see that, if you recall, Peter, in verses 13 through 17, he was teaching his brethren, teaching us through his word, through obviously the word of God, through his epistle, that Christians who suffer for the sake of righteousness are blessed. That it probably won't happen. It's probably the rare occasion that you suffer for doing what is right. But when you do, you have the right perspective. You've got the right attitude. You understand that you are a disciple of Christ and that there is blessing. Not just blessing in the suffering and the result of it, but you are suffering because of the blessings that you have already been given by Christ and through Christ, because you are one of his disciples. You are a child of God. You are different than the rest of the world. Then the world is going to be opposed to us, to who we serve and how we live, the message we preach. And so we see all of that as part of the blessing that comes with the suffering. Now, in verses 18 through 22, we see another, and I kind of hesitate to say example, but we see an example here of suffering. Peter will do this. He will speak to his brethren, and he will give an example of submission or suffering, then he'll point back to Christ. Here again, we see, as he's talking to his brethren in verses 13 through 17, he's talking about the suffering for the sake of righteousness, and then he points to Christ in verse 18. For Christ also died, or also suffered, for sins once for all. And so there we see him pointing the attention back to Jesus Christ. So now his brethren, as they are reading this epistle, will think of Christ, think of his ministry, his earthly ministry, think of his suffering as the Messiah, think of his death on the cross, and everything that he took upon himself to bring salvation to us. And so I said I hesitate to use the word example, because when we look at what we see here about Christ in verses 18 through 22, no human being, no Christian, no unbeliever can ever follow this example and reproduce it, because Christ here was suffering for the sins of mankind. Christ died on the cross, and he secured salvation. He brought righteousness to those who are unrighteous. No human can do that. So it's not an example in that sense that we are to go to the cross, that we are somehow able to bring salvation to ourselves or someone else. But when we look at Christ's understanding and his purpose of suffering and the accomplishment of something greater after the suffering, I think that's what Peter wants his brethren to see. That when you suffer, there's great purpose in it. You may not see it, but God knows what the purpose is. You might not see the end from where you are, but at the end of that suffering, or at a future time, it will be revealed as to what that is. And maybe it's not clear to us, but it's clear to God. As we look here at the example of Christ, we see here that his suffering ultimately resulted in our salvation. That without Christ going to the cross, we would have no hope. We would have no salvation, no forgiveness of sins, no reconciliation with the Father. And even if you go beyond that, beyond the cross itself, meaning that moment in time when Christ was there suffering on the cross, when he died, when he was buried, when he rose again on the third day, when you go beyond that and you look at verse 22, we see Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. This is after his ascension. And he is seated there at the right hand of God, and the angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And so there we see even another example of the result of his suffering. We have salvation because of his suffering, but we also see Christ is exalted. He is glorified. He's seated in a position of authority and honor and majesty. And that's not to say he didn't have it prior to his incarnation, because he did. When you read Philippians 2, he laid aside that glory. He willingly left that realm, if you will, and laid aside certain divine prerogatives and all of the blessings and the honor and the glory and the majesty and the worship that comes with it in order to become a human to save us, to become the God-man. But once his earthly mission was over and he goes back to heaven, all of that is restored, and we see that because of his work, because of his sacrificial work on our behalf as the Messiah, everything is subjected to him. Everything is subject to him. And so as Peter is presenting this to his brethren, he's telling them, look, there's purpose in your suffering. Good can come from it. Look at the good that came from the suffering of Christ. And so that is really an encouragement. It's hope, it's assurance, it's encouragement. It is an example in a way to a certain degree, but it's more of presenting the suffering of Christ so we can see what it accomplished. And then when we find ourselves in situations of suffering, we can say, I may not see it, I may not understand it, but God has a purpose for this. There's a reason why I'm going through this, a reason why he's allowing me to go through this, and I'm trusting him because in the end, he's going to accomplish his purpose, his will. And this is part of that path. This is part of that journey that I'm on as I'm living here on earth and being a disciple of Christ. And so that's what we kind of see there with a little bit of a brief summary of verses 18 through 22. Now, there is more in there. As I mentioned, there are a number of things that we're going to begin to touch on today, and we'll have to continue next week. When we look at verse 18, we see the suffering and the death of Christ, the sins that were paid for once for all. So we'll talk about that. What does that mean that it was a once for all suffering, a once for all death? We'll look at the just for the unjust. We'll see this great transaction, this righteousness of Christ imputed to sinful human beings, that was one of the results of his suffering. What does it mean that Christ was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit? We'll talk about that. There's a lot of discussion, debate over what that means. How was Christ made alive in the spirit? We'll cover that today and next week. And then we see here, as he was alive in the spirit, verse 19, he made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison. So then the question comes up, well, who are these spirits? Where do they come from? Are they human? Are they not human? Where is this prison? What is this prison called? You know, and so that is another verse and another subject that there is a lot of debate, a lot of different views as to what that means and who the spirits are and where this prison is. Verse 20 gives us a little more information that these spirits were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So we're going to have to go back to Genesis to see if we can make some sense of who these spirits are and what they did. What was the act of disobedience? And then we see the reference here to the ark, and this ark is a vessel of salvation. It brings people safely through the water, but only 8 people. And so we don't want to miss that. That the salvation that God provided, many were called, as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of the gospel, but only a few were saved. And we'll see some parallels there between the Old and the New Testament, the statements of salvation. And then verse 21, baptism now saves you. Well, we understand that we don't believe in a baptismal regeneration, a baptismal salvation. So what does that mean, baptism saves you? Another passage that can bring some confusion to the minds of the readers. And then in verse 22, we see the exaltation of Christ. And so that's why I said as we come here to these 5 verses, there is a lot to consider. And I wanted to give you a little bit of that summary first before we get into all of the smaller details. And so if we were to kind of go through this verse by verse and summarize it, verse 18 is Christ suffering to bring salvation to sinful humans. So we see that he brought that salvation, and his suffering, the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal was to satisfy God's perfect requirement of holiness, satisfy God's wrath, and bring righteousness to the unrighteous. In verse 19, we see here this proclamation that he made. And I believe it was a victory proclamation, that he was speaking to these spirits in prison, and we'll talk about who they are, but basically he was saying Satan did not win. Death could not hold me. His spirit was alive. His body's still on the cross, his body to go in the tomb, but he's making a victory proclamation. And on that Sunday morning, he will rise, and his body and his spirit will be reunited, if they will, and he's going to rise with victory from the grave. So he's making this proclamation to these disobedient spirits. And when you look at the days of Noah, I think this goes right back to Genesis chapter 6, when the Bible says that there was a time when the sons of God, that they basically took the daughters of men, and there was this ungodly union and this ungodly offspring that was a result of it. And we'll talk about what that is. The baptism that saves you. Okay? Peter is not saying you're baptized and saved because of baptism. He's saying that like baptism washes away, when you appeal to God with that humility and the desire to be saved by Christ, washed by the blood of Christ, then you have a good conscience before God because you have been baptized into Christ, and we'll talk about that. And then in verse 22, we see here that Peter, as he's wrapping up this section of chapter 3, he's telling his brethren, and in the end, look at what happened to Christ. He suffered, he died, he made a victory proclamation, and in the end, not only were you saved, but he was exalted. All of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the humiliation, all of the rejection that he experienced here on earth, even by his own, even by the Jewish people, even by some family members, in the end, he is given his proper place of honor and glory and majesty and authority and worship. And in the end, we as believers in Jesus Christ, when we finish our lives here and go through the suffering that we will experience and all the hardships of living in a sinful, fallen world, God is going to glorify us, and we are going to reign with him. And so as we look at this, there is so much here to unravel, but that's kind of just a summary of those five verses, and you can see the great hope that that would bring to Peter's brethren. That there is purpose in your suffering. Again, you may not see it now. You don't feel good about the situation that you're in, but understand this. Everything that God allows or ordains happens for a purpose. And in the end, his plan is established. His will is established, and you are part of that. Because as we know from Romans, right, God causes all things to work for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so I like what J.M.E. Ross says in his commentary about these five verses. It says that speaking of 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, he says it is one of the shortest and simplest, and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament for the meaning of the cross of Jesus. So when you look at why did Christ go to the cross, when you look at these five verses, this gives us a good summary of why Christ went to the cross. Why did he go? What did he accomplish? Was it necessary? And we see that here in these five verses. I think you also see an example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so there are a few verses like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, when Paul is giving us the gospel in a nutshell, a summary there of the gospel. You know, that he died, and according to the scriptures, he was buried, he raised on the third day, or he rose on the third day. And so there are some passages that are brief in the amount of verses that are there and the statements that are made, but they're powerful. And that's what we see here with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, a very brief but very powerful, very clear statement about why Christ went to the cross, what happened there. Let's begin as we go back to verse 18, and we're going to look, first of all, at the finality of Jesus' suffering. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Well, let's just stop right there. As he begins here, as Peter begins in verse 18, he starts with a very powerful statement that Christ died for sins once for all. Okay. This is a statement that Christ's death was an actual death. It was a physical, literal death. He died once for all. He died, he was buried, he rose. And that's important because there are many people who will look at the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ and other things that we find in Scripture and look at them as some kind of metaphor, some kind of a spiritual example, but not literal. Okay. We see here Christ suffered. He died for the sins of man. And when he died, it was once for all. That is something that we don't want to gloss over. I mean, it's a physical death of Christ. The Messiah had to come to the earth, take upon himself human flesh, and he had to become like us in order to die for us, in order to save us. Okay, we understand that when we look at passages like Philippians chapter 2 and the humility of Christ, the emptying of Christ, or the kenosis of Christ, that he empties himself, he humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it has to be a like sacrifice, a righteous human on behalf of sinful humans. And as we're going to see in just a little bit, when we look at Hebrews chapter 10, all of the blood of the millions of animals that had been sacrificed throughout the centuries could never atone for the sins of man. They were always pointing to a greater sacrifice, and that's why they had to be sacrificed over and over and over again every year, because they were not sufficient. They had to be repeated, and they were always pointing to that greater sacrifice to come. And so as we look here at this statement, this Christ dying once for all, that is a statement Heber says in his commentary, that this statement indicates the uniqueness of Christ's work as something that cannot be repeated in history or in symbol. That is absolutely true. No one can repeat what Christ did. But I think it's also important for us to understand that it's a statement that the work not only cannot be repeated, but does not need to be repeated. There is no need for additional sacrifice. I have many family members who are Roman Catholic. And as you may know, when they are taking the Eucharist, what we would call communion, they believe that they are re-sacrificing Christ. And that they are, you know, it's this ongoing sacrifice. And, you know, I've had many conversations with my Catholic family members and friends, and we've talked about the gospel, and we've talked about Christ being the once-for-all sacrifice. And without the Holy Spirit opening their eyes and their hearts and their minds, they're never going to see it. They're going to be stuck in this perpetual confusion of this false religion that says Christ has to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again. Throughout the world, every week, in probably every country that we know of. And when does it end? When is it enough? And in that religion, it's never enough. It's what Christ did. It's what Mary does. It's what you do. And then in the end, you hope that you're good enough to not spend a whole lot of time in purgatory, try to pray some people out of there. I mean, it's not a once for all. It's not, it is finished. When you look at that religion, that theology. But here Peter says it is once for all, that Christ died for sins once for all. Take a look here at Hebrews chapter 10. The more that I refer to Hebrews, the more that I want to preach through Hebrews. But I'll have to finish 1 Peter first, and if it's ever a Sunday morning service, I'll have to finish Luke before we get to Hebrews. But Hebrews is an amazing book that really demonstrates the superiority of Christ, the superiority of Christ as our great high priest. The sacrifice that only needed to be offered once. And not just the sacrifice that Christ was, but the fact that he himself was the priest who offered that sacrifice on the altar before God. And it shows the superiority of his offering, the superiority of his priesthood. And there's this contrast between the old and the new, as you go throughout Hebrews. And as we look here at Hebrews chapter 10, I want to read verses 1 through 18. And as I'm reading through this, think about what the author of Hebrews is saying, and think about the Old Testament sacrifices. Yeah, there's a little box here. Let me point you to this first on your page, that gray box. There's a quote here from MacArthur. It says, "For the Jews so familiar with their sacrificial system, that was a new concept, okay, a once for all. To atone for sin, they had slaughtered millions of animals over the centuries. During their annual Passover celebration, as many as 250,000 sheep would be sacrificed. But Jesus Christ, one sacrificial death, ended that insufficient parade of animals to the altar and was sufficient for all and for all time, as he took punishment due the elect and bore it for them. thus fully satisfying God's righteous judgment. Okay, so with that in mind, that Christ paid the price for the sins of man, it was a once for all, and that accomplished what millions of animals could not accomplish. And hundreds and thousands of priests who would go into the temple on behalf of the Jewish people, what they could not accomplish, Christ did that on the cross. He did it once for all. Now look at Hebrews chapter 10 and pay attention as the author of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament and then contrast that with Christ. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." Then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And he goes on to explain this new and living way, and that if you have Christ, there's no judgment, but if you reject Christ, there's judgment. And just so much rich theology, wonderful truths in Hebrews. But as we see here, he's presenting this contrast. That the Old Testament sacrificial system, all the priests, all the animals, did not accomplish salvation. No one's sins were cleansed by that. It was always a reminder of the futility and the inability of the things of this world to atone for the sins of man. It could not happen. It cannot happen. It had to be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That is why John the Baptist, when he identified Christ, and he points to him and he says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one you've been waiting for. He's the great Lamb who's going to be sacrificed. He's the one that's going to be presented in the Holy of Holies, not in the temple, but before God himself, before the Father." And so as we look at this, it is a wonderful reminder to us that Jesus Christ did what millions of animals and thousands of priests could never do. And so when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and even, I don't know if you caught it, but as we were reading through Hebrews chapter 10, we see here that in verse 12, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. In verse 13, the enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And when you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter touches on that. When you look at verse 22, he's in at the right hand of God, gone into heaven. Angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And so there we see kind of a similar statement of what we see in Hebrews and what we see in Peter, that it was understood that the Messiah, when his work was accomplished, would be seated at the right hand of the Father. Everything would be subjected to him. And so there's that consistency that we find through the Old Testament, the New Testament authors. God's word is consistent, perfect through and through. And so we see this here. Christ died for sins once for all. That is why when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. Nothing left to do. I mean, of course, we can say he had to rise from the grave, and yes, that's true. But when you're talking about his suffering and his death, his atoning for the sins of fallen man, it was finished. There was no longer anything left to do. No one else would have to step up and finish the work of Christ. Christ left nothing incomplete. There was nothing left that was necessary to accomplish the salvation of man. His resurrection, yes, so that we see he's the first fruits of resurrection. Now, the application of that salvation, yes. You've got people who are in this world who are born sinners with a sin nature, and we act out upon that sin until the day that the Lord is gracious and saves us. And when he does, at that time, the Holy Spirit applies that salvation. The salvation's already there. It's finished. It's accomplished. If you will, it's kind of in a storehouse waiting to be applied to those who are going to have faith in Christ. And so we see there's nothing left for Christ to do. It is a once-for-all, one-time sacrifice. And so that's what Peter says in his suffering. He doesn't need to do that again. Suffered once, died once, it is finished. And we go on here, and it's the once-for-all suffering. And then we see here that Peter says it is the just for the unjust. Okay? As he goes on and he's giving this example, this pointing to the suffering of Christ, he's looking at this great transaction, this contrast. He says that you see a presentation of just for unjust. Even there on the cross, as you remember that scene, you have Christ who has criminals on either side, to his left and to his right. And as people are hurling insults at Christ, one says, you know, "This man's done nothing. We're up here because of the sins we've committed, but he's done nothing." And then he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Okay? There you had the just, Christ, in the center, and the unjust on either side. And I think it's safe to say that thief who believed in Christ, when Christ says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," That is enough evidence for us to say that man died saved. He became just, not because of his inherent goodness, but because of the goodness of Christ, the just imputation of Christ's righteousness to that man. And that's what saves us, and that's what Peter's talking about here. And so when you look at these terms, righteousness or unrighteousness, righteous or unrighteous, an explanation, a presentation, a description of a contrast in nature. Okay? Christ, by his very nature, is righteous. He is just. He is good through and through. He has never committed sin before his incarnation, during his incarnation, after his ascension. Christ never committed sin in thought, in desire, in word, in deed, completely sinless, the spotless Lamb of God. He is righteous because that is his nature. That is part of his character, his nature, his attributes, his existence. He is perfectly righteous. Now, we see, on the other hand, that that's not true about humans. We understand that we are not righteous. In fact, both in the Psalms and in Romans, we read the statement, there are none who are good, not even one. But not true about Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." This is part of the suffering of Christ on the cross, the suffering of the Messiah. In fact, we look at Isaiah 53, and we understand that this passage describes the suffering servant. Right? So here we see the suffering of Christ. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And so as God is speaking through Isaiah, he is saying a Messiah is coming. A Savior is coming. He is being sent. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crushed by God. He's going to be judged. It's not because of his unrighteousness, because he is the righteous one. We see that in verse 11. You remember when there was a time when Christ confronted a demon-possessed man, and the demons, you know, it's the Holy One of God? The demons know. Remember with the seven sons of Sceva, they're trying to cast out demons? I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I don't know you. I know righteous Jesus. We know the Holy One of God. Okay? So whether the prophets are making this proclamation or demons are affirming that, we understand Jesus is the Holy One of God. And this holy, righteous servant, this holy, righteous Messiah, he bears our iniquities. That's what Peter says, that he died for our sins once for all. He bore our iniquities on the cross. That was part of his great suffering. To take upon himself the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of our sins. Not his, but ours. And that was part of his suffering. It wasn't just the physical pain and humiliation of crucifixion. Because remember, there were two other men crucified that day, and thousands of people throughout history who have been crucified. So the crucifixion itself was not the suffering of Christ. That's part of his physical suffering. The suffering of Christ is taking upon himself our sins and being rejected by the Father when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the greater aspect of his suffering. So we see here the Lord is pleased to crush him. He renders himself a guilt offering. The result of his anguish, what will he see? He will see people justified. We will see that Jesus, the righteous, will bear the iniquities of sinners. He will make many people righteous. Right? And so we see that about Christ. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 14. And we see here Isaiah as he is bringing this word to the Jewish people back in chapter 53. We see here in Acts chapter 3, this is during Peter's second sermon. Okay? Peter says in verse, let's start with verse 13. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" This is, you know, after the healing of the lame beggar. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Okay? And so Peter says, look, you freed a criminal, but you call for the condemnation of the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Son of God. And so what Peter says here in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, we see the same statement or the same truth being proclaimed in 1 Peter chapter 3, that Jesus is the just who died for the unjust, a one-time sacrifice of the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God. And he did that for the unjust. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and then we'll look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and this is a reference to Psalm chapter 14, or Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. "There is none righteous, not even one." Let me just finish this so you can see what Paul says. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's going back to Psalms and Isaiah, and he is pointing out the fact that we are ruined by sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. This is why we need Christ. This is why that the blood of animals and the priests could not atone for the sins of man. They are filled with sin as well. Every priest had to make an offering for himself before he brought an offering into the temple, because he was a sinful person. And so there are none who are good, not even the what we would, might look at as the most, you know, revered and godly priest. You look at it today, I mean, you look at pastors and theologians and professors, and we look at them and say, wow, these guys are great. I mean, MacArthur and Sproul and Moeller and all these guys, right? Steve Lawson and man, preaching like Paul Washer. Like, well, you know what? Those men are sinners. Those men can't save. There's nothing inherently righteous about those men. I mean, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." If I remember correctly, I think that the word that Paul is using there for untimely born is ektroma, and it means like a stillbirth, like one who was born dead. He says he appeared to all of these people, over 500 at once, and then he appeared to me, because you remember that was on the road to Damascus. This was after Christ had his earthly ministry, and he died and rose and ascended. So Paul says, I was later in that line, he appeared to me, and look at his attitude, look at his understanding. "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." You see, when you look at those of us who have been saved and sanctified or in service to the Lord, we have to remember this. There is nothing inherently righteous about us. Nothing inherently righteous about Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Huss or MacArthur or Augustine or Paul or Peter or anyone else. We are the unjust. We are the unrighteous. And it's only when Christ imputes his righteousness upon us, that's when that is credited to us, when we have faith in him, that one-time transaction that Peter speaks of, that's when we now are worthy in Christ. And it's not because of who we are, it's because of what Christ has done. And so as we're looking at Isaiah, we're looking at Corinthians, we're looking at Romans, we're looking at 1 Peter, we're looking at Hebrews, we see here that Christ's death, this once-for-all death, it was this transaction, the just for the unjust. And why did Christ do that? Here's another purpose in his suffering. Okay? When we look at that, it's because he was bringing us to God. Okay? "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that," here's the purpose of it, "he might bring us to God." Okay? So as Peter continues here, he focuses on this reconciliation that Christ accomplished through his suffering. And he secured this on the cross, that he brought us to God. He bridged the gap. He destroyed the divide that was between us and God. Literally, this bringing us to God, the idea there is to open a way of access or to draw near or approach. Okay? Before, it was closed off. It was an off-limits area. You know, I love watching the X-Files, and Joshua now is my X-Files viewing partner. So we're watching selected episodes. There's some that he can't see. And I told him, I said, you're not, that's too intense for you. You can't watch that. And he's like, oh, I'm like, you got to wait. You got to wait to watch. But as we're watching this whole government conspiracy, they find themselves, the FBI agents, so many times where there are places they cannot access. They simply cannot go. They don't have the credentials. They do not have the all-access pass, if you will. And they find themselves on the outside, and they're completely frustrated because they can't get in there. You know, we've gone to various concerts or events, and there are areas where you have to have the VIP pass, the backstage pass. And you look way up in the stadium, and like there's people way up on the very top. You're like, you can't even make out that they're people. They look like ants, right? They're just happy to be there. But there are those who have the access. And without the access, you're not getting in. You can't go there. Okay? And we understand that in life, there are all sorts of things that are off limits to us. Locked, secure, off limits. When it comes to the presence of God, when it comes to standing before the face of God, having an audience with Him, one that does not result in judgment, in condemnation, we have no access there. We have to come through Christ. And when you think of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, in both of those, whether it was the mobile place of worship or it was the permanent place of worship, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where the high priest would go in and offer special offerings. And only the high priest could go in there. No one else could go. And there was a massive veil that separated that opening of the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple or the tabernacle. You can't go beyond that. And that veil was a reminder that this is off limits. And that Holy of Holies was that reminder of the presence of God. And so as we're talking about us meaning sinful humans, being without Jesus Christ, there is this great separation, this great divide, this great barrier that does not allow us to have access to God. We cannot stand before the face of God with any confidence or assurance. I mean, without Christ, the only thing we can do is to cry out like Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm about to become undone. I'm a dead man. But in Christ, through His suffering, the just for the unjust, what did He do? He did this so that He might bring us to God. I mean, as Christ is going to the cross, remember He's in the garden and he's in agony, sweating like drops of blood, and He says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours be done. Part of the will of God was to have the servant suffer. Part of the will of God was to have Him die on the cross and be buried and rise again. Part of that will of God for the salvation of man was that the Messiah would bring people before God, to give us access to God, to give us the audience with God, not as one being judged, but as His children coming through Christ. Take a look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Okay? So here we understand, God can save. God's not so far away that He can't save, but your sins have created a barrier between you and God. You've done this to yourself, is what we are being told. You're the one who sinned. You're the one who rebelled against God. You're the one who broke that fellowship. And this obviously goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. And we, as the children of Adam and Eve, have both the imputed and the inherited sin nature. So we see here, God can hear, God can save, but your sins, your iniquities have created a separation. You can't access God. That is, not until Christ dies on the cross. Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 38. Mark chapter 15, this is the crucifixion beginning in verse 20, but look at verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so we see here at the moment of Christ's death, the separation was destroyed. The veil torn from top to bottom, and that is significant. If a human is going to go tear that veil, I believe it was about 60 feet high. Massive tapestry. If you're going to tear that as a human, you're going to do that from the ground up. This is showing us that it was God himself who tore this veil. From the top down, he removed the separation. And it only happened after Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust. Now we have access to God. Now he brings us to God. Right? Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. One last passage we're going to have to end here for this morning. And this is why I said we're not going to cover all of this in one session, and that's why I wanted to summarize it for you so you could at least understand the big picture as Peter's brethren would before we start to kind of dissect things here. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near. Let's start in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that is Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, right? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Okay, this is the reminder that our Savior was like us, human, felt everything that we feel but never sinned. So he can sympathize with us. He can empathize with us. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be hated. He knows what it's like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be cold and hungry. He knows what it's like to be rejected because he is like us. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us, but he has no sin. This goes back to him being the just and we the unjust. Now, because we have this great high priest and we have that salvation in him, look at verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so the author of Hebrews is saying the same thing Peter says. When Jesus died, he brought us to God. He gave us access to the throne of God. So we have that confidence. We draw near with confidence. We draw near with assurance that we can have an audience with God. We do have that audience because of the work of Jesus Christ. That the once-for-all sacrifice, the just for the unjust, what did it result in? He brought us to God. He bridged the gap. He destroyed the separation. The veil was torn. And now we can come to God with full confidence of being accepted and not rejected. And so this is what Peter is saying. He's saying, brethren, when you suffer, there's great purpose in it. Jesus suffered greatly, like no one else, and you cannot reproduce that. But look at what his suffering resulted in. Look at the greater plan for his suffering. And if our Savior suffered greatly, and we see there was a purpose and a plan and a blessing in that, then guess what? When you're suffering, when it comes, if it comes, there is a purpose, there is a plan, there is a greater benefit as you go through that. And that is an encouragement to them. And in the end, in verse 22, Christ is exalted. He's not left on the cross. He doesn't live in this perpetual state of rejection. He is exalted. He is glorified. He is honored. He is worshiped. And we understand that we, as his disciples, we as the children of God, will also be glorified and given those places where we will reign with him forever in his kingdom. And so this is all great reminders and great encouragement to Peter's brethren. We're going to stop there for this morning. Hang on to this page, because next week we're going to look at the statements about the victory in Christ's suffering. Okay? What does it mean that Christ was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit? And what did he do when he was alive in the spirit as he's making these victory proclamations to spirits in prison? So we'll continue that next week. Let me close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together and to study your word. And I pray that we have been encouraged, that we have learned something this morning, that we will take these truths and that we will find great comfort in them and assurance, and that we will share them with others so that they too can have that faith that we have, the living hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. And we pray as we go into our worship service that you will bless Pastor Scott. We pray that he will bring your word to us with clarity and with conviction, and that your Holy Spirit will do his work, and that he will show us the true meaning of the text, and that we will apply that to our lives for your glory and for our growth. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name.